You would take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we will begin verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, as we venture now to wrap our minds around the beauty of this passage, I pray that you would give grace. Pray, Father, that you would meet us in this place this morning. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would be opening eyes, ears, to see and behold the beauty of the truths that are found here in this text. Lord, as your people, we desperately need to understand your love. We need to understand how you have expressed it in this world and what that means for us as believers in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would comfort your people this morning with this passage, with the truths of your love that have been bestowed in this lost and dying world. So, Father, be glorified in our hearts and our affections now, both through the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. I pray and hope you have all had a wonderful Thanksgiving week. We of all people of the world as Christians have the most to be thankful for. And the primary reason for that is going to be seen in our text today. In the providence of God, as we are coming out of the season of Thanksgiving and into the season of Christmas and the celebration of the first Advent, we have come to this glorious and timely verse that is John 3:16. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the concept of Advent, the word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, and it simply means coming. So when you hear someone speaking of the first Advent or the second Advent of Christ, they are simply speaking about the first or second coming of Christ. And traditionally, leading up to Christmas, many have celebrated the first Advent, God's sending of His Son into the world, by setting aside the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to focus on the coming King in anticipation for His arrival on Christmas Day. Now, the formality of that practice is an issue of Christian freedom. I'm not prescribing it. But the functionality of it, to focus on and to give thanks to God for what He has done in the sending of His Son, not just in this season, but as a regular practice of life, is paramount for all of us who call ourselves Christians. And in fact, that is what the text is about today. Now today, I want us to just zoom in and focus in on one verse. Next week, we will consider this unit as a whole, all the way through verse 21. But today, I just want us to focus in on verse 16. John 3:16 is, without a doubt, the most recognized and familiar verse in the world. You can spot it at sporting events. You can see it on bumper stickers. You can see it at restaurants, even, like In-N-Out on the bottom of their cups. Year after year, it is by far the most searched for verse on the internet. Even the other night, as my wife and kids were hanging Christmas ornaments on the Christmas tree, I noticed an ornament that had been given to us had John 3:16, very appropriately, on the ornament. It is, in fact, everywhere. And honestly, for a good reason. It is truly one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of the Bible, because it is a beautiful and concise summary of redemption. But the danger with the over-familiarity with this verse is that often it is taken out of context, and often it is misunderstood. And further, beyond that, very often the weightiness of it is missed because it has become commonplace. It's almost become cliché. Yeah, for God so loved the world, we get it. And that is a tragedy. But the truth is, when seen rightly, understood in context, this verse gives us an amazing portrait of God's love. And that's what I'm hoping that we will see today. However, before we jump into the text, there's one thing that I want to deal with right out of the gate. And that is to answer the question of, who is speaking here? Now, you may look down at your Bibles, and depending on what translation or what kind of Bible you have, you may see that the letters are in red, and that means that Jesus is speaking, right? Not necessarily. A couple things you need to know. One is, in the original language, in ancient Greek, they did not utilize anything like quotation marks to help demarcate when something was a quote or when something was a part of a dialogue. It was usually simply determined by context. And two, the addition of the red letters in the Bible actually did not come about until the end of the 19th century. Now, the first edition wasn't published until 1899, and then red-letter Bibles became kind of a phenomenon during the 20th century, and now many cannot even perceive of having a Bible without red letters in them. Now, while I personally really enjoy the red letters, there are two dangers that we need to be aware of. One is that we give priority to the red letters over the rest of the Bible, forgetting that all of Scripture are the words of Christ. Yes, we have record of the spoken words of the incarnate Christ during His time on earth, and that is an incredible reality. But lest we forget, it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that inspired all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed and equally divine and equally authoritative. The red letters are not more inspired or more authoritative than are the black. But the second danger is that we lose sight of the fact that these are interpretive decisions. There is nothing in the original text that explicitly tells the publishers of your English versions, turn this verse red, this is Jesus speaking. No, they have to make interpretive decisions about this. So the color of this text, or any text, is not authoritative. We still have to be good Bereans and interpret the text for ourselves. And when it comes to the verses at hand, most commentators believe that there are good reasons to believe that this is not, in fact, Jesus speaking, but rather this is actually John the Apostle, the writer, giving a narrator's explanation of what just happened between Jesus and Nicodemus. The language and the vocabulary that is used matches John's personal style rather than what is typically ascribed to Jesus. And further, John does the exact same thing with John the Baptist down the below. John the Baptist enters into a dialogue in verses 25 through 30, and then in 31, John the Apostle further explicates what was said, what was spoken of. I personally agree with those who believe that this is John's explanation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It seems that Jesus leaves Nicodemus with the hope of verse 15, and then John goes on to explain that and to flesh that out. But either way, what is important to note is that these verses are intimately connected to what has come before. That is why it begins with the word for. It's either Jesus further explaining himself, or John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining Jesus. Either way, you have got to see the literary connection to this whole conversation with Nicodemus, because these things are tied together. Verse 16 pulls back the veil and gives the cosmic explanation for what Jesus just said. And as it does, we discover that it is all rooted in one word: love. God's love is the explanation behind all of redemption. Now, as we look at this verse, we're going to draw out three dimensions of God's love that ought to stir our hearts to thanksgiving as we marvel at the first advent. We're going to see the object of His love, the manner of His love, and the purpose of His love. And really, what we are going to be looking at today is simply the magnitude of the Father's love, of the love of the Father, and how that should affect us personally as we think about God's love in our lives. For believers, there is a freedom that can be had in rightly understanding the love of God in our lives, and I want us to see that today. I want us to walk away from this place meditating on the realities of the first advent, of the coming of the Son, in the framework of God's love. So let's look at this, and let's start with the object of God's love, which is obviously found right here in the first clause. For God so loved the world. Now, as I said, this verse, while the most well-known and rightly the most well-loved verse in all of Scripture, I believe it is one of the most misunderstood verses. And I believe it is one of the most difficult verses to comprehend in all of Scripture. And by that, I don't mean that it is difficult to comprehend because of some grammatical complexities, although there are some things that we've got to see rightly. But what I'm actually talking about is the theological truths that are set forth in this short verse. When they are understood rightly, in a biblical framework, with biblical categories, conceptually believing these truths becomes a work of faith. Wrapping our minds around God's love is not an easy task. Now, to get there, we do need to ask what John means by the usage of some of his language. Because right off the bat, there's a statement made that is found nowhere else in the whole Bible, nowhere else in Scripture. And we need to make sure that we understand what's being said. And that is that God loved the world. According to John, the object of God's love is the world. The question is, what does this mean? Now, often that question is not asked, and the meaning here is just assumed. Which the assumed meaning is that God has some kind of internal affectionate love for every single person who has ever lived. And it is because of that assumption that this verse is often used to enter into the debate on the extent of the atonement or the realities of election. Many will say that this verse proves a universal atonement and challenges the concepts of election because it says that God loves the world. And that, of course, must mean that He loves every single person who ever lived, because world must mean every individual. The fact is, that understanding simply does not work, and for a couple of reasons. One, it does not fit with how John typically uses the word world. If you read into the text every individual who ever lived, every time you see the word world, you're going to be very confused. It's in fact the same author that tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Clearly, world cannot mean all the individuals that make up history. Further, that interpretation simply does not fit with the history of redemption, which is rife with God's judgment and hatred for the wicked. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So we have to interpret this in keeping with biblical history, in keeping with John's usage of language, and in keeping with context. Remember, John is giving us an explanation of what Jesus just said to Nicodemus. Verse 15 would have been a shock to this ethnocentric Jewish Pharisee, a man who was a leader of God's chosen nation. But not just to Nicodemus, but also to John's original readers. Remember, the primary audience that John is writing to is diaspora Jews, the Jews who were spread out because of the Jewish war in AD 70. And they were those who assumed themselves to be a part of God's chosen nation. They would have equally been taken aback by what was said. Because Jesus finished his dialogue with Nicodemus by saying this: "The Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That is the shocking reality that Jesus left with Nicodemus, that eternal life was not just for the Jews, but for everyone who believes. And now John is going to flesh that out, and he's doing so with an even more surprising reality. Pulling back the veil to see this at that cosmological level, he declares that this salvific reality is rooted in God's love for the world. Not just God's love for Israel. Now, that being said, while it would be true to say that this is emphasizing that God's love was not reserved for one nation only, but for all the nations, to stop there would still be to miss the point. Because the point here is not just about God's love for the nations, but it is for this world as a fallen, wicked, and sinful humanity that is in need of saving. John uses the term world often to refer to fallen humanity in general, corrupted creation. It has inherently in it a negative connotation to it. This is the world God created, but it is the world that is now corrupted by sin. We see this in many places. We see it in the prologue, in chapter 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." The very world he created could not even recognize its own creator because of the corruption of sin. Or in John 7, 7, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world in question is an evil world. And that is the point. John here is not espousing the worthiness of the world. The world did not attract God's love. God's love is magnified here, not because of the worthiness of the world, not because of the scope of the world, not merely because of the inclusivity of all the nations of the world, though that's a part of it, but rather God's love is magnified because of the unworthiness of the world. B.B. Warfield said it well when he said this: "World is not a term of extension so much as a term of intensity. Its primary connotation here is ethical, and the point of its use is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his Son for it." Warfield nailed it. There is nothing in this world that is commendable that would attract or warrant or deserve God's love. And yet he loved it anyway. That's what this is about. To help us feel this a little more, let's consider just a few headlines about our world just from this past week in the news. Walmart employee in Chesapeake, Virginia kills 6 in mass shooting. Taliban conducts first public whipping in soccer stadiums since the 1990s. Turkey inches closer to the invasion as an Islamic State terror threat grows. Public school teacher brags about coming out to students as non-binary. French lower house votes to make abortion a constitutional right. 11 men charged in St. Charles, Missouri in a human trafficking operation. Defense secretary warns that the war in Ukraine could lead to nuclear proliferation. And on it goes. Just another typical week in the world in which we live. And these are just headlines from 1 week, just a few of them. I had to skip over many of them because they wouldn't be appropriate for this context. But imagine, if this is just the news that makes global and national news, imagine what God sees on a daily basis all over the world behind closed doors. And think not that, well, it's just worse in our day, but it always hasn't been this bad. How long did it take after the fall until the first murder? One chapter. The fall was in Genesis 3. In Genesis 4, we read of the first sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered his own brother out of jealousy and envy. And then two chapters later, after the earth has been populated by the descendants of Adam, we read this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the world that is in question here. The corrupt, evil system of man. The world of which we were all a part. Oh, but we are not of the world, only because you have been taken out of the world. Every human heart is born a part of the same corrupt system of sin. There was nothing here that compelled or constrained God's love. This was not about an inward desire or an emotion on the part of God. John is not communicating that God looked down at the loveliness of the world and he just could not help himself, so he desired the world so much that he just gave up his son. That's not at all what is going on here. No, rather, God looked down on an evil and corrupt humanity, and out of mercy, he chose to love the world anyway. Now, one might ask, well, how is it consistent that John tells us that God so loved the world here, and then in another place he commands us not to love the world or anything in the world? And he even goes so far as to say, if we do love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. How do we make sense of this? Well, I love the way Carson handled this apparent conundrum. He says this. He says, there is no contradiction at all between the prohibition not to love the world and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. And that's the part that is hard to believe when you understand it rightly. When you're not viewing this world from man's point of view, from a man-centered perspective, but from a biblical perspective, understanding this is hard to do. Understanding Genesis 6 through 9 is easy. That makes sense to us. He looked down on the evil system and flooded the world in judgment. I don't struggle with that. That makes total sense. But the Holy One of the universe, who exists in the glory of His utter perfections, looked down on an evil world and chose to love it in compassion and mercy. That's the harder part to believe. That's the harder part to wrap your mind around. And the intensity of that love is actually demonstrated in the way that he loved the world. He loved the world in a certain manner, in a certain way. And we have to understand the manner of his love. Look back at the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God's love did not sit out there as just some kind of abstract reality or a mere inward disposition. No, God's love was demonstrated and revealed in the giving of His Son. When John says that God so loved the world, that word "so" there is meant to point us to the intensity of God's love by that which follows. In other words, the significance or the greatness of God's love was revealed in a particular manner, which was the giving of His Son. Listen to the way the Christian Standard Bible rendered this verse. It's helpful to understand this concept. They said this, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son." That word "so" is meant to point us to the greatness of His love and the manner of His love, which was revealed in the greatness of the gift, the giving of His one and only Son. When it says that He gave His one and only Son, as John often does, the idea of giving here actually carries with it a double meaning. First, it has in it the very idea of the incarnation, the Father's sending of the Son into the world to assume human flesh in His messianic mission. We see that language in the very next verse, in verse 17. In parallel fashion, John says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." So the giving and the sending are written in parallel, and they're talking about the same thing. God's giving of His Son was a sending of His Son into the world as one of us. But John is not coming up with this on his own. He's actually drawing this from a messianic prophecy. The one that we just read this morning was read for us by Pastor Paul from Isaiah chapter 9. And what we typically recognize as a Christmas text. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, just as an aside note, when that prophecy refers to Him as the Everlasting Father, don't let that trip you up. That's not a statement about the persons and roles of the Godhead. That's a statement of kingly status. Rulers were sometimes referred to as the fathers of their nations. This is a statement of His eternal kingship as the Messiah who was to sit on David's throne. But this is what John is picking up on. A son was given. A child was born. A son who is Himself Mighty God and Prince of Peace. In the giving of His Son, the Father sent Him into this world by the incarnation for His messianic mission, which will one day establish His kingdom of peace forever in this world. The incarnation and the sending and giving of the Son are all bound together. Now, we saw this already in the prologue. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So without question, by the phrase "He gave His only Son," there is embedded here the incarnational sending of the Son. But there's also a view towards the sacrificial giving of His Son. Again, remember, this text is an explanation of what Jesus just said to Nicodemus. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In allusion to the crucifixion. This language of the giving of the Son comes right in between crucifixion language and sending language on purpose. Both concepts are in view. That means when God sent His Son into the world, He sent Him to die. He was actively sacrificing His own Son. As one preacher said, I think it was MacArthur, said, "The cross, the shadow of the cross, is hanging over the manger with the baby." He sent Him to die. And John is making that clear again by playing off the Old Testament. When it says he gave his only son, the word there is the word monogenes, which has the idea of one's only child, one's unique child. But the older translations translated this word as the only begotten, which was not to speak of Christ's origin, because Christ was not created. He is an eternal being. But it was to speak of the shared essence and distinct relationship between the Father and the Son. But beyond that, in this word, there is an implied and necessary uniqueness that no one else has. This word simply does not translate well into English, which is why you see variations of it in the text. But this concept was also found in the Old Testament with Abraham. When God said to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you." And there you have a father on a mission to actively sacrifice his own son, his unique son. This employment of the word monogenes not only speaks of the uniqueness of Christ, but it is meant to trigger in our minds this scene from another father who intended to sacrifice his own son. The cosmic point of that entire scenario from Genesis 22 was not merely to test Abraham's love for God, which it did, but it was also to point us to God's love for the world in the sacrifice of his son. But the difference was, Isaac was spared. Jesus was not. Jesus was sent on a mission from his Father to die, to lay down his life, and that's exactly what he did. The charge from the Father to the Son was go and die on behalf of an unworthy people. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. For Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know, often when we think of the death of Christ, we think of the sacrificial love of Christ, and we should. But in order to fully comprehend the love of God, we also need to be very mindful of the sacrificial love of the Father in the giving up of his Son. It was rooted in love. And this was not a value proposition. God did not do this because he valued fallen humanity more than his Son. Such ideas are simply blasphemous. God's love for his Son is infinite. He is the one in whom his soul delights. But yet he gave him up. And the Son willingly laid down his life in order that his love may be manifest towards us. This is what the Bible means when it says God is love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins." To even try to quantify or comprehend God's love is an impossible endeavor. It is simply impossible. But what was his purpose in all of this? What is the end result of this love? We'll look back at the text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, God's purpose in all of this was not just to rescue from eternal destruction. Surely it was that. That is where all of humanity is heading apart from his grace. But even more than that, it was to freely bestow eternal life. The question is, upon whom? And what exactly does that mean? Now, when the ESV and other translations use the word whoever here, they're actually just following kind of in the tradition of the King James. But the word whoever is honestly not the best translation because it does not capture the heart of what is being said. When we hear that, it sounds like to us that everyone has equal opportunity and equal capacity to believe, and whoever chooses to exercise their freedom of choice will be saved. But that is not at all what John is saying. This verse is not implying some kind of universal ability or opportunity to believe to whoever will take it. That's not in view here. The concept of one's capacity to believe is not even addressed in this passage. If you want to find a passage that addresses the concept of one's capacity, then go to John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me." There's your capacity. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Unless God draws, no one is coming. Because of our cold, dead hearts. This verse is not standing in contradiction to that verse. John is not talking about universal capacity here. No, what he actually said is better captured in translations like the CSB and the NET, which simply say, "Everyone who believes will not perish." Now you may be thinking, well, what's the difference? Whoever versus everyone. Well, the difference is, what John is doing here is simply giving us an explanation on who the subset of people are who receive eternal life. God gave His Son to the world so that a particular group of people in the world would receive eternal life. And who are they? They are the believing ones. There is a subset of people in the world, plucked out of the world, who receive eternal life, and they are the ones believing in Him. Everyone who believes in Him. And that word "believe" there is a present active, meaning it is not communicating a singular moment of belief, but it is speaking of a life that is lived in continuous faith in the Son of God. But the question is, where does this believing come from? What makes these people different from the rest of the world? Well, that's why reading John 3:16 in context is so important. Remember, this is an explanation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which was about what? The new birth. Those who live a life of faith in the Son of God are those who have been born again. Those who have received birth from above. The believing is the evidence of spiritual life having been wrought in the heart of a person. Remember, back in verse 8, you can't see the wind, but you can hear it. You can see its effects. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see His effects. And the manifested effects of the Spirit in the life of someone is a life of believing. A life of faith in the Son of God. All of it is a gift from God. It is all of grace. This is why we can't attempt to understand verses ripped out of their context. We have to understand things rightly in their context in order to make sense of how this fits with the whole of the book, especially places like John chapter 6, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. John is not contradicting himself. Nor is he contradicting Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John 17:8, Jesus prayed this, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He prays for his own. Not for the world. He prays for the subset of believing ones, everyone who believes. Everyone who believes are those Christ has chosen out of this world. That's exactly what he told his disciples in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Those whom Christ has chosen, those who the Father has given to the Son, are the believing ones. Genuine faith is the evidence of God's work and God's love in your life. And that group, the believing ones, are the ones who will not perish, but have received eternal life. Now, it's important to understand that when he says eternal life, he's not merely saying eternal existence. Every human soul is actually going to exist forever. And the human heart knows this. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity into the heart of man. Every heart understands that there is an eternity before us. It's just a matter of how will we spend it. So when John uses the word life here, he's not talking about mere existence. But what he is talking about is being in fellowship, in union with the one who is life. See, the fact is, man was created for God. Man was created to be in fellowship with God. That is constitutionally how we were designed. So for man to be separated from God is death. That's what death is. And to be in union and in fellowship with God is life. And that's why eternal death is eternal separation from God. And eternal life is eternal union with God. This is why your heart will never be satisfied with anything but God. Because that's how it was designed. This is why the world is constantly running around looking for satisfaction. Satisfaction in stuff, or status, or entertainment, or solitude, or wealth, or power, or simplicity, or nature, or something. Surely there is something out there in this world that will satisfy my heart. There's not. There's not. Because the heart was created to know its Creator. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The single most loving thing God could do for you is to give you Himself. To bring you into fellowship with Him. That is true life. And through Christ, He has done that. He has done that. God Himself is our great treasure and our soul's delight. Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you are so because He has given you His love. God loves you. He gave His Son for you. He sacrificed His only Son to redeem you. But understand this. This may sound insulting at first, but really it's freeing. He loves you not because you are so wonderful. Because you're not. Neither am I. None of us are. God's love is not to make much of you. God loves you because He is so wonderful. And the reason that is so freeing is because the next time you get a glimpse of how messed up you really are, and you start asking the question again, how could God love a wretch like me? The answer is not because you have had some good moments. The answer is not because He sees some potential in you. The answer is never found in you. Whether you are on a high or on a low, the answer is found in Him. In His person, in His character, in His being. That is who He is. God is love. If we don't understand that, we will find ourselves living the Christian life constantly trying to earn the love of God when it's already been given to us in full. We will find ourselves living for the love of God rather than living from the love of God. Yes, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we make it our aim at all times to be well-pleasing to God. Absolutely, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to be your aim. But the reason why we do this is because He has already showered His love upon you. Not in order to manipulate His love into your life. You can't do that. If you are a believer, you have already received God's love in full. He loves you. And that does not change from day to day. And that does not change with your performance. Amen. But Logan, aren't we supposed to be those pursuing holiness and fighting sin? Absolutely we are. But the fuel to do that is not earning God's love. It's knowing that in Christ you already have it. Amen. That's where we must live, in the understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, showering His love upon us, and that will not waver. You can't make that increase, nor can you make that decrease. You already have it. Rest in that, believer. As we enter into this Christmas season, realize what we are celebrating. We are celebrating the manifestation of God's love toward us in the giving of His Son. Let your heart be enraptured with that reality. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how could we ever comprehend the breadth and the depth and the height of your love? It is too much for our minds to understand. But you have given it to us in Christ. Father, help us. Help us to continue in your love. Help us to relish in your love. Help us to pursue holiness in your love. Lord, help us to be more like Christ every day, that we may love you rightly in return. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy in our lives.